Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Let's pray using the words of one of the early Old Testament passages from Numbers. Let's pray. God is not man that he should lie. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Lord, thank you that your whole word is a word for us. Lord, help us to understand it more this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, if you'd like to keep that passage open. Now, this wonderful Sermon on the Mount is rather like a mirror. It's a way to have a real look at ourselves. We can see ourselves as God sees you and me and says, stop playing games. Now, let's have a quick look at the structure of this sermon. You remember chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. You need your Bible open, by the way. You must get it. If we need Bibles from the back, you can get some. The Beatitudes. This describes the inner character of someone who's truly a member of the kingdom of God. It's a profound inner righteousness, not an outward show. And then you've got verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5, these metaphors of salt and light. See, holiness is not just not doing wrong. It must be an outgoing love too. It's positive. So salt is a preservative in a decaying world. Light is shining in a darkening world. That's what God wants us to be. And do you notice that there's a build-up in the way Jesus applies his sermon? It starts in the third person. Blessed are those, they. Then in verse 11, it becomes more personal. Blessed are you. And then in the metaphors, you are the salt, you are the light. But now in our passage, verses 17 to 20, Jesus switches to focus everything on himself. I, right to chapter 5. It's astonishing. I say to you. Now the section that we're looking at in verse 17 is all about Christ's relationship to the law, to the Old Testament. And after this short section, if you look on, you'll see there are six illustrations that show how God wants us to understand the law, the Old Testament. It's a repeated theme. You've heard it said to you, but I say to you. You've heard it said to you, but I say to you. So Jesus is emphasizing not only who he is and that his authority is much higher than the religious teachers of the day, but he's also saying, look, I'm looking at people's hearts, not outward actions. You can appear quite nice, but it's what's going on inside that matters. Now, with this background, let's focus on what Jesus says about his relationship to the law, the Old Testament. Actually, we in churches now, we are often very weak here. I wonder, if you met with a Jewish person, could you explain the gospel from the Old Testament? Interesting test. Could you go into the bad news and then the good news? The gospel always includes the bad news first. So look at this structure. Look at our passage, 17 to 18. That's Christ and the law. So the first two verses, Christ and the law. And then 19 and 20, that's about the believer and the law. Can you see that? So Jesus is asking his Jewish hearers to consider his radical call, saying that he alone is true to the Old Testament teaching. But then he looks at the relationship that we, his followers, should have with the Word of God. So those are the two bits we're looking at. Christ and the law first. Jesus knew that the effect of his radical teaching would be on some to think that he'd cancelled the law. He'd done away with it. And he says no. In fact, an incredible disclaimer. Look at verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's very clear that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to destroy it. Unfortunately, in history, many people have changed this. And they make it to mean the opposite. I don't know if you know, in the second century, there's a heretic called Marcion. And he took this to the extreme. He not only rejected the Old Testament completely, but he rewrote the New Testament and deleted any reference to the Old Testament, any quotes. He did away with it. And in fact, his followers changed this statement of Jesus into, I have not come to fulfill the law, but to abolish the law. Awful. And you've heard of Dr. Faustus, have you? Shakespeare, all that stuff. Do you know that actually Faustus was a heretic bishop at the time of Augustine? And Augustine said about Dr. Faustus, Jesus is not abolishing the law, but was correcting the scribes and Pharisees' perversions of the law when he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And it's always with us. In the Dark Ages, the time of the Reformation, Luther said, Jesus is correcting the obscurities that the scribes and Pharisees brought to the law. Isn't it a shame now that there are churches that don't teach the Old Testament? God's law. So Jesus is not criticizing the law, but he's criticizing the misunderstandings, the perversions of it. So when Jesus came to reestablish the law and the prophets, he did this by his life and by what he taught. Now, if I gave you another test, how did Jesus establish the Old Testament? I wonder how you'd answer. I mean, many of us would say, yep, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. You know, those 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, 60 major ones, where he's born, family background, descendant of Jesse, descendant of David, tribe of Judah, how he's going to die, be crucified, his miracles, his resurrection. It's all there. Thrilling study, too. But not only by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, he fulfills it by dying on the cross as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He finalizes that. You know, throughout the world, all people used to have sacrifices. It's an interesting study where this comes from. Right from the beginning, people have had sacrifices where they'd take the life of an animal and somehow give to that animal their sin, responsibility for it, and then kill the animal. That's the origin of the word sacrifice. Classical scholars here, sacer, to holy, to and facere, to make. So to make us holy, this is what people offered sacrifices for. And throughout the world, this has been there to remind people that all of us fall short of the glory of God. And sin requires death. So in introducing the sacrificial system, and God must have taught people this, God created a conditioned reflex, a trained reflex. Do you know about Pavlov's dogs? The old Pavlov, he trained his dogs. He rang a bell, and then he would feed them. And after a while, they got so used to the idea the bell means food that he rang the bell, and these dogs would start salivating and looking for the food. Now, in a way, the sacrifices, they train people to think that there is hope. Our failure to live up to God's standard isn't the end of the road, but it needs a death to make us holy, to make us righteous. Sin is fatal, but we can be made holy. That's the model. It's only a model. Obviously, a poor little sheep can't take away someone's sin. It's a model. So, first thing, he fulfilled the prophecies. Secondly, by dying on that cross, Jesus became the fulfillment of that system. Now, to do that, the third thing he did, he had to keep the law perfectly. It had to be a perfect lamb to be sacrificed, to be a substitute. And as we read in the New Testament, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He's the only person who's kept the Old Testament concepts of how God wants people to live. And then fourthly, Jesus brings all these Old Testament teachings to fulfillment, to fruition for us. Bishop J.C. Ryle, any book by J.C. Ryle, buy it. It is gold dust. He said, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. It's a bit like that statement that Simon started off with. So Jesus fulfilled the law, the Old Testament, in many different ways. It's the most stupendous claim that ever could be made, that Jesus fulfilled the law. He, our creator, he told us in the law how he wants people to live. But we couldn't live up to it. But Jesus did. And then he became the final sacrifice for me, you and me. And Jesus' authority is very clear. Look at verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, in the Jewish language, in Hebrew, the smallest letter, yah, is written, it literally is an apostrophe. And that's a letter in Hebrew. There are 66,420 yos in the Hebrew Bible. And then it says, not a single stroke, a serif. Wycliffe used the word tittle. Not a single stroke will pass away. And that's a tiny little line that would distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. The tittle. He says, in this dramatic way, Jesus is saying, The words of Scripture are immutable. They're unchangeable for all time. And Jesus quotes from Scripture. It is written, he says. And what he means is it was written, it is written, and it will remain written. God's word is absolutely solid and secure. As Paul said in Romans 3:2, talking about the Jews, the advantage of being a Jew is that you have the very words of God. Why don't people study it then? It's a great shame. It's also a shame that, I don't know if your Bible, but many Bibles have a blank page separating the Old Testament from the New. What a great shame. They have the same message. It's all part of one book. It's a continuum. So the Old Testament, it teaches us about the righteousness and holiness of God, and it teaches us, by giving God's standards, his laws, how far short we fall from this. And don't forget, holiness is not just not doing wrong. You know, people think, oh, you know, mustn't commit adultery, mustn't steal. No, it's actually positive too. It's doing the good things. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And because we fail, the Old Testament talks about the sacrifice that's needed. So true gospel teaching must start with the bad news. You can't just give people good news all the time. You might fill a church with that, but that's not the gospel. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. And it's only when we understand that that we understand the importance of the sacrifice. Otherwise, Christ's death doesn't mean much until I see how much I need it. You know, Martin Luther, you have to concentrate on this quote. He said this: the law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison house thereof until the righteousness of faith come. When they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The law humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal. He killeth that he may quicken. Bad news, good news. And remember, that had been Luther's experience himself. Remember, he became an Augustinian monk. He tried so hard to become righteous, to be the sort of person he felt God wanted him to be. Although it's a bit on the, you know, the negative bits. And the tension became so great that actually he hated God. These standards were too high. He hated his law, and it drove him to despair. Until he saw the teaching of God's grace clearly in Scripture. And this understanding of the message changed his life. He became a powerful exponent of the message of grace, the good news that follows the bad news. John Wesley, just the same. He tried to be so righteous when a student. He formed the Holy Club at Oxford. They tried awfully hard to be righteous, but it was destroying him. Then he saw the love of Christ and the significance of Christ's sacrifice for him. And again, he became a powerful exponent of the good news he experienced. But it had to be built on the bad news. We can't do it. So we need to be people of the whole book. We need to learn it. We need to read it. It's all God's word to us. We've been entrusted, you and I, with the very words of God. So that's Jesus and the law. Now let's look at the 19 and 20, the believer and the law. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is saying, look, I just don't want you to believe in abstract about me. It's got to change your life. Now, this word great, be called great in the kingdom of heaven, it's overused. You listen to the radio or television. It's used all the time. How do you feel? Great. Politicians, you know, when they go to a city, you listen to their lecture. I'm so pleased to come to this great city. You are a great people, you know. We overuse it. In fact, it could be said that our use of the word great isn't too great. But Jesus is using the word very carefully indeed. The Greek word megas, we get mega from it. He's saying that person who keeps and does what God wants will be mega in the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? So, is it our ambition? Is it your ambition to be great in God's eyes? It's a great struggle. You look at the six illustrations that Jesus gives following. It's hard to do the will of God. Satan will tempt us not to be loving, to do things that are wrong. But by keeping close to Jesus, we can know his power to overcome that temptation. He doesn't want us to be angry people. He doesn't want us to be the sort of people who always find fault in others. He doesn't want us to read or watch pornography. He wants us to enter close relationships, to bother to get people back to our homes, to go and have meals with them, to love them. He comes first. And least is the person. That's a church person, do you remember? He's in the kingdom. The person who annuls or teaches or influences others away from God's law, God's word. See, Jesus is saying, look, you must be holy, set apart for God, set apart for me, he says. Or our example will lead others astray. Isn't that awful? If we're lukewarm in our commitment to Christ, the influence you'll have on your family, your friends, will be just that. You'll push them away from Christ. We mustn't play with fire. We've got to be holy. If we're not, that fire may even catch us. So Jesus is saying, keep what the Old Testament sees as important. Make a difference in our world, because your eternal reward will be influenced by it. God will judge us, yes, you and me, on how we live. So, following Christ is not just following a subjective inner feeling, an impulse. It's knowing the mind of Christ as revealed in Scripture and living accordingly. And sometimes this will go against our instincts. To be holy is to live as this book teaches. We're people of the book. How we need the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us learning from it and obeying it. It's lovely when Christians carry the book to church. It says to the world, look, we are people of the book. Now, Jesus gives us one of the most radical statements in all of the Bible. Look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a warning for us church people. Remember Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. See, the Pharisees had counted 248 commandments, positive laws in the Old Testament. You must do this. And 316 prohibitions. You mustn't do that. And they fenced in these regulations with a myriad, thousands of other little detailed laws, you know, such as, if you know now, you mustn't press the button on a lift on the Sabbath, because that is work. But if these religious people can't make it, who can? Jesus is saying, look, don't imagine that I've come to make things easier by reducing the demands of the law. Mark you, he's talking about God's law, not Jewish law. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't make it to heaven. Inner holiness in you and me is what matters. This is what God's looking for. Dear, now we've got to remember that God didn't see the righteousness of the religious as being that great. They love to put show, they're dressed, but it tended to be external, ceremonial. And it led them to being self-satisfied. Do you remember that Pharisee that Jesus told of who looked down on others? God, I thank you that you've not made me like other people. You know, the church people think like this. We all fail. And Jesus was commanding a much deeper righteousness than this outward righteousness. It's a different quality. A deep personal longing to please Jesus, even when no one's watching. That's holiness. But then he concludes. Look at the end of this chapter. Remarkable words. 5:47. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see the problem? He's putting it, you've got to be better than the outwardly religious. Be holy. But now he says you've got to be perfect. That brings us up short, doesn't it? It's impossible, isn't it? Isn't this unloving? No, it's just the opposite. Jesus is explaining the impossibility of salvation apart from grace. The Old Testament law said, yeah, this is God's standard, but you need a sacrificial system because you can't do it. And all the Sermon on the Mount is pointing to this very fact. Jesus is driving us back. Look at the first beatitude. There it is, right at the beginning of the chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you know you can't do it, you've tried and you must try, no repentance, you're not a Christian. You're trying to live as God wants, but you still fail. We need to see that we are spiritually bankrupt people, all of us. We can't make it on our own. So what do? Get back to verse 17. This is beautiful. I've not come to abolish them, the laws, but to fulfill them. Jesus has fulfilled the law for you and me. It's so exciting, this. This is our hope. Outside of Christ, we've got to try. We've got to do our best to please God. But we'll fail, just like Martin Luther. But Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. His righteousness certainly exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus can give us his righteousness. Now, some of you have seen this before, but I think this is so important when you're talking to people. Look, this is me. Okay, my name. This represents the Lord Jesus. When I become a Christian, I accept that I have repented. I want to live God's way, but I can't do it. But I'm in Christ. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And when I die, because Jesus has gone to heaven and I'm in him, I'll go to heaven with him. That's the gospel. It's great news. Well, let me finish there. Can I ask all of us, have we all come to this understanding? Without repentance, wanting to please God, there is now salvation. It's not just a quick prayer. That doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to repent. But then you still can't make it. We need Christ. Have we all placed ourselves into Christ's hands like this? If you're not sure, do join us at Christianity Explored this week, where we're answering this very question. What is a Christian, and how can I know if I'm a Christian? How do I become one? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the surgical power of your word. Thank you that it speaks to us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know we do want to be a people set apart for you, who not only don't do wrong things, but are being loving and positive towards others. But Lord, we acknowledge we desperately need you. We need the free gift of your righteousness, your death on that cross, to be our salvation. Lord, please, help us to go out rejoicing, because this is your free gift to us. Amen.